is the book we're going to be looking at. We've been looking, just reading the first three verses of 1 Thessalonians this morning. So that's on page 1186 in our church Bibles. Page 1186, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Johnny. Actually, if you could keep that page open, the Bible. And I'm not going to use any verses on the screen this morning, so everybody needs to find the Bible. So it'd be great if everyone could grab one of the new, fresh, blue Bibles and turn back to that page. We're on page 1186. The other thing is, for the preacher, the sound of the pages turning is music to their ears. It at least makes me believe that you're listening to what I'm saying. So do keep that page open. Before we start, I'm going to pray. Let me pray for us. Father, we ask that you would prepare each one of us this morning and over the coming term as we look at this book to face death. Father, would you prepare us and help us to be Christians who live in light of the return of Christ. And Father, for anyone here who does not know Jesus, we pray for your powerful work in their hearts. Might they come to know him even this morning. So help us to listen, help us to understand, and help us to live in light of what you've got to say to us. And we pray again in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me tell you an ancient story. A slave travels with his master to Baghdad. And early one morning, whilst milling around the marketplace, the slave sees death in human form. And he thinks that death gives him a threatening look. And so horrified, full of terror, he thinks that death comes to visit him that day, and so he runs. And he goes to find his master, and he desperately says, "Help me. I've just seen death and he wants to take my life today. Please, let me flee so that I can go to Samara and escape him." And so his master agrees and he offers him a camel to travel on. And the slave rides like the wind for 15 hours until he reaches Samara. But a bit later that afternoon, among the throngs of people in Baghdad, the master also sees death. But he boldly approaches him and says, "Why did you give my servant that threatening look earlier this morning?" And Death replies, "That wasn't a threatening look. That was a look of surprise. You see, I was amazed to see your servant in Baghdad. I've got an appointment with him tonight in Samara." Now, some of the ideas in that story are problematic. There is no death in human form. But the lesson is on target. The time of our death is unknown. The way of our death is unpredictable. But the fact of our death is inescapable. The statistics are unwavering. 100% of us will die. And while we spend our lives running from death, that won't stop it coming at its appointed time. In fact, the Bible says this: "No man has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the day of his death." And of course, talking about death won't postpone it either. But as we start this new series in 1 Thessalonians, these chapters present us with an opportunity. They will prepare us for what lies ahead. In fact, the author of this short letter not only teaches us about what happens to us when we die, but he forces us to consider another inevitable event. You see, one of the big themes in 1 Thessalonians, if not the biggest theme, is the second coming of Jesus. Paul, the man who pens this letter, writes about the return of Christ in every chapter. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 10. Christians are those who wait for God's Son from heaven. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 19. He writes about being in the presence of the Lord when he comes. Then chapter 3, verse 13. He talks about the Lord Jesus coming with his holy ones. And then in the last two chapters, we get more detail about the return of Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven. And then the letter is drawn to a close in chapter 5, verse 23. Once again, Paul mentions the coming of the Lord Jesus. You see, I wonder whether most of us, including those who call themselves Christians, think and act as if there is no eternity, as if Jesus isn't going to come back. And even in those rare times when we do consider his return, it seems dreamlike, otherworldly and unreal. We can see and hear and touch life in the present. It feels substantial. And so our default is to return to the business of the day, the immediately relevant, the new exercise regime or diet, decorating the house or upgrading the car, even the Hollywood gossip or the Premier League football scores. And of course, none of those things are wrong. But I do think we're in danger of becoming experts in the trivial whilst being novices in the significant. The Bible says all of us will die. All of us will meet Christ. And all of us will spend eternity somewhere. And so studying 1 Thessalonians gives us the opportunity to forget about the momentary and really focus on the momentous. One Christian writer says this: Scripture makes clear that the one central business of life is to prepare for the next. And so between now and the end of March, this is my prayer, that each of us will be better prepared for eternity, and that the return of Jesus would shape how we live now. And so this morning, what we're going to do is split our time into two halves. Firstly, we're going to think about the context of this letter. If we're to understand it rightly, we need to know the difficult circumstances and the situation that they were dealing with. So we'll look at that first, and then we're going to go back to chapter 1 and think through briefly the first three verses. So here's our first heading: difficulties, accusations, persecution, and death. Difficulties, accusations, persecution, and death. You see, this guy Paul is the main author, and he's a missionary. And up until this point, he's been completing what we call his first missionary journey, and he's about to start his second. And his intention is to visit the churches that he's planted in the south of Turkey, and then move up to the north. However, one night, he's given a dramatic vision from God. A man from Macedonia begs him for help. And Paul answers that call. And as he does, history is changed. The message of Jesus Christ for the first time spreads from Asia into Europe. Paul travels to a place called Philippi, and then he moves onwards to Thessalonica. Now, when we read Acts 17, which we read earlier, we realise that Paul was probably only there for a few weeks. And on one hand, you can argue that it was a successful time. A bunch of Jews and a lot of Greeks get converted. They trust in Christ and a church is planted. However, at the same time, a mob is formed and riots start. Jealous people oppose the message of Jesus, and they drag this guy Jason, who's hosting Paul, into the town square. They bring him before the officials. You see, the setting is a violent place. It's a place of turmoil and unrest. In fact, Paul, Silas and Timothy, his two companions, are smuggled out under the cover of darkness. They have no option but to escape. And a few months later, after Timothy has gone back and returns to Paul, Paul sits down and writes this letter. And it's clear that this group of Christians have been on his mind and on his hearts. He's received the news that the church has survived and that generally they're doing well. But at the same time, there are a few difficulties that have arisen. It's not all rosy. Paul was hounded out of town, and so he didn't have the time to teach them as he would have liked. Their foundation, if you like, isn't complete. And so the first difficulty they're facing is accusations. The first difficulty this group of Christians are facing is accusations. And not necessarily against them, but against Paul and his companions. You see, Paul, Silas and Timothy are being labelled as money-grabbing, self-promoters. They're being charged with fly-by-night fleecing. They peddled their message, and as soon as it got tough, they jumped out of town. They bolted. You see, Paul's concern for these Thessalonians has been branded as one big act. You're a fake, Paul. You came for one reason, and one reason only. Money. And clearly that would shake this young church. Is what these people are saying about Paul true? Have we been deluded? After all, we seem so small and insignificant. And so Paul sets about disproving this slander and reassuring these Christians. He underlines how his message is authentic. And he reminds them that his conduct amongst them proved that. In chapters 2 and 3, we get a defence of Paul's character, his self-sacrifice, his love and integrity and joy and prayerfulness. And all of this reinforces the point. The message I passed on to you, says Paul, is the real deal. Stick with it. Keep going. And I wonder whether there are people amongst our congregation who feel similarly wobbly. People at work laugh at you for following Jesus, or your family think you're crazy because you believe he's alive, and then when you turn up on Sunday morning it seems so small and unimpressive. Is it really true? Am I making the biggest mistake of my life? Well, be reassured, because over the coming weeks we'll be given plenty of reasons that will convince us that trusting in Jesus is the right decision. Keep going, stick with it. And for those of us with some sort of leadership responsibility, teaching children or running a home group or discipling another Christian, the example we get from Paul sets a high bar. He reminds us that it's not just our convictions that are important, but our conduct. The message of Jesus will sound hollow if it's not supported by a godly lifestyle, but it will ring true if we're people of integrity, discernment and purity. You see, people's response to Christ out there will be affected by our behaviour and our decisions. Accusations. But the second difficulty they were up against was persecution. You see, it was a baptism of fire for these guys. There was no time to ponder the scriptures and prepare for suffering. They found themselves in the thick of the battle from the word go. There was instant hatred, hostility and hurt. And what's more, these young, fresh-faced Christians didn't expect the persecution to go on and on. They were in danger of having their enthusiasm crushed. And so Paul aims to inject some steel into them. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 2. This is what Paul writes. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in the faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. Paul sent Timothy. He taught them from the beginning, and he now writes this letter, all because he wants to stress that persecution is part of the normal Christian life. In fact, he says it's the destiny of those who follow Christ. Christ, the innocent one, who was arrested, bound, charged, flogged, and executed. His disciples should expect similar. Now, it's unlikely that any of us in this room are facing physical persecution. But being bashed verbally or emotionally can be painful and distressing. Maybe you take a bold stand for Christ in the workplace and you find yourself isolated. When promotion comes up, you're excluded from consideration. Colleagues don't invite you to events outside of office hours. In fact, you catch wind of people lying about you. Or maybe you speak to a mum on the school gate about Jesus. And ever since that conversation, there's been a real coldness. They avoid you. And again, you suspect that they're whispering about you, gossiping about you being part of the God squad. And persecution hurts to the point of tears. And it's at these times that we need each other, because persecution is part of the normal Christian life. We need to cling to what Jesus himself says. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. You see, Jesus says it's eternity that makes persecution worth enduring. And again, Paul in 1 Thessalonians says it's the return of Christ that will make it all worth it. Keep going. Persecution. But the third difficulty they were up against was death. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. You see, it seems as if members of this new church have died. And because they don't understand what happens to Christians after death, they've been plunged into hopeless grieving. They think that deceased Christians will miss out on eternal life. And they've got all sorts of questions, therefore, about the return of Jesus. And so Paul sets about preparing them for death and eternity. And Jesus Christ is the one at the centre. One day he himself will come down from heaven. We're given this great image and we're given details of the great sound that will be heard. It's like a dramatic soundtrack. Christ will come with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet call of God. That day will include commanding, attention-arresting, ear-splitting, heart-wrenching sounds. And some of us may have big theological questions about the return of Christ. Hopefully we will cover some of those questions as we go through 1 Thessalonians. But Paul's purpose is not just to tickle their intellects. He wants to prepare them. He wants them to get ready for the future. Being prepared for death or the return of Christ and eternity is of vital importance. Two miners in a place called the Klondike Gold Rush, I think that's how you say it, struck a large deposit of gold. And because they were so excited about unearthing more and more of this gold, day after day, they neglected to store up provisions for the coming winter. And the first blizzards arrived. And so, nearly frozen, one of these miners scribbled a note explaining his foolishness. They'd come to their senses. We've come to our senses too late. And then months later, a group of people discover them, frozen to death, lying on top of a huge pile of gold. See, these men were obsessed with their treasure, and so they hadn't taken into account that winter was coming. They were hypnotized by their wealth, and they failed to prepare for the imminent future. And in our wealthy society, we too can be dazzled by riches, and we're in danger of failing to prepare for the future. If we don't discover Christ before we die, it will be too late. Martin Luther, the theologian, famously said this: on my calendar there are two days, today and that day. And he asks us the question, are you ready for death? Are you ready for the return of Christ? Are you prepared for eternity? Accusations, persecution, and death. And so hopefully that background gives us a flavour for the letter and the circumstances that Paul is writing to. But if you flick back in your Bible to chapter 1, we'll look briefly at the opening three verses. And we'll do that under our second heading, distinctives, faith, love and hope. Distinctives, faith, love and hope. Let me read verse 1 again. Paul, Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. Now we've got all the normal ingredients of a New Testament letter here. The writer announces himself first, then the people he's writing to, and that's followed by a greeting. And in this case, it was probably Paul who put pen to parchment, but he includes the names of Silas and Timothy as co-senders. And maybe the reason he does that is because he wants to offset any Thessalonian disappointment. You see, he hasn't visited them yet. He sent Timothy to them. And what Paul's saying is, you having Timothy to visit is just as good as me coming myself. He wants them to be included. They're this united band of missionaries. And then have a look down at the way he describes the Thessalonian church. He says that they're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, despite the fact that this church is only a few months old, knowing that they're being sorely tested by a range of difficulties, Paul is confident in them. And the reason for that is that he knows they belong to God. The phrase, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, or in Christ for short, which is one of his favourite expressions if you've read any of his other letters. What he's saying is, it's Jesus that you're in. It's God the Father that you're in. And to help us understand that, Jesus gives us this picture. Jesus himself spoke of his disciples being in him as branches are in a vine. You see, the life of a branch is only sustained as long as it's connected to the vine. That relationship is vital. In other words, we could translate this little word in as meaning drawing its life from. This church draws its life from God the Father and the Lord Jesus. And so Paul has every confidence that they'll persevere and bear fruit. Perhaps he starts his letter in this way because he knows that they're a bit insecure. He wants to tell them, in the midst of trials, your security is found in God. It's from the Father and from the Son that you derive life and strength and stability. And it's the same for us, both on an individual level and together as a congregation. If we're rooted in Jesus, then we will have life and strength and stability. We will endure the harshest of trials. Like Elaine Todman, her confidence comes from the fact that she knows she's in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're in him, we know that we are safe and we can look forward to meeting him face to face. And so here's a massive question. Are you in God the Father and the Lord Jesus? If you're not, we'd love to talk to you about coming to know him for yourself. But if you are, can I ask you another question? What are you doing to maintain that vital relationship? You see, when eternity is at stake, there's nothing more important than remaining in Christ. Paul then sends his greetings, grace and peace, two enormous Bible words packed with meaning. Grace speaks of God's free and undeserved favour through Jesus Christ. And peace is the harmony and reconciliation that's experienced between God and the person who trusts in Jesus. A staggering greeting. We could desire no greater blessing than for ourselves that we would experience God's grace and know his peace. But have a look at verses 2 and 3. This is where we're going to focus our time, remaining time. Verse 2. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The regularity with which Paul, Silas and Timothy remember this little group of Christians is striking. They always thank God for them, and they continually mention them in their prayers. It's a challenging example. When was the last time we thanked God or prayed for a member of this congregation? Maybe it was last week, maybe last month, or maybe we can't quite remember. Perhaps we need to work towards cultivating a culture where we pray together, even after the service, or where we ask each other, "What can I be praying for you this week?" You see, Paul's prayers for these Christians are regular. But at this point, there are three qualities in these believers that he thanks God for: faith, love, and hope. And together they form a trio of evidence to prove that God is at work in their lives. You see, if we have a faith in God, a love for others, and a hope in Christ, we can be sure that God is at work. And it's important to understand that each one of these three is productive. They all show themselves in a concrete and practical way. And this is what Paul, it seems, wants to major on. A faith directed towards God will show itself in work. And a love directed towards other people will be seen in labour. And a hope directed towards Christ will show itself as that person endures. And so as we think about this trio, we've got one question in our minds. Is there evidence of faith, love, and hope in my life? And for some, this could be a wake-up call, alerting us to consider whether I'm really saved. Do I trust in God and hope in Christ and love others? But for others, and this was why Paul was writing, because he wanted to encourage these believers. This is evidence. It confirms, as he says in verse 4, that you're loved and chosen by God. Keep going. Stick with the message I've given you. Now, some people think of faith as a mysterious feeling that bubbles up from within. That faith is something that strange people have and normal people try to avoid. But that's not actually true. You see, all of us display faith. Each of us puts our trust in various objects every day. When you climb into your car and turn the key, your faith, if you like, is in the vehicle. You believe it will start. And when you turned up at church this morning and sat down on that chair, your faith was in the chair. You thought and believed, you trusted that it would hold your weight. And it's generally based on reasonable evidence. The car started yesterday and the chair looks solid enough to hold you. And so for the Christian, faith isn't fuzzy. It's not a kind of feeling that bubbles up within. It's based on evidence and it's a trust in God. It's a confidence in who He is and what He's done. He is the Creator. He speaks of His love for mankind. And He sent Jesus to rescue me. And Paul says, if you have a faith in God, your life will be transformed. It will produce work. And he says it will not only produce work, but there's another mark of an authentic Christian. It will produce love. Love will prompt and produce labour. And this isn't a sentimental feeling, but the word labour helps us think and draws us to think that it's an effort. It's something that takes effort and exertion and endeavour. It's hard. And within this congregation, there are many examples of people's faith and love producing work and prompting labour. There are those who turn up at 9 a.m. every week, and behind the scenes they rearrange furniture, set up PA, rehearse music. And there are those who prepare lessons for our children. Rather than relaxing in the middle of the week, they wrestle with how to communicate the Bible to young people. There are those who, even after the service, rather than huddling round and talking to those they find easy, are on the lookout for visitors, or on the lookout for people they can invite back for lunch. And that's just a few examples from a Sunday. From Monday to Saturday, there will be countless other ways in which people in here are serving God and are serving other people. Their faith produces work and their love prompts labour. But finally, hope. And we come full circle. Remember, we started at the beginning by talking about the inevitability of death, the unchangeable reality that 100% of people face. And we finished by thinking about the Christian's hope. You see, when the Bible uses the word hope, it's not referring to wishful thinking. It's not that the Christian says, "Oh, I hope it's not going to rain tomorrow," wishful thinking, "and I hope when Jesus returns I'll be safe," wishful thinking. It's not that. Hope has a different meaning in the Bible. It's not a lottery, but it's a certain and fixed prospect. The resurrection of Christ was a real historical event, and so our hope is concrete. Those who trust in Him will be raised. And Paul says this hope marks a true Christian and motivates them to endure through thick and thin. And so I hope, as we learn more about this future day, that it will make an impact on our present life. Let me read to you something C.S. Lewis penned. He said this: "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one." And so, Christian, person sat in this room this morning, do you display the marks of an authentic believer? And Village Church, our congregation, in 2014, are we going to pursue hard after these distinctive qualities, faith, love, and hope? Before we sing again, why don't we take a few moments? We've heard God's words. Why don't we take a moment to respond?